I appreciate the fact that you got up this morning, looked outside your window, you saw frost out there, you knew it was cold, and you probably thought, I'm going back to bed. I'm just going to make a fire. I'm just going to stay right in here. But you got dressed, you got in the car, you made that drive, you came down here, and it means a lot. Because we're building a community of Christ for the world, and the only way we can do that is if we gather together in Jesus' name. And I know you came because of Jesus. That's my prayer. Anyway, you came down here not to see a show, not to see a new building and to see what else we had done to it, which really isn't very much. But because of Jesus. That's why we gather each and every Sunday. And it means a lot. It means a lot. You know what? It means a lot not only to me, it means a lot to Jesus. And that's what we're going to see this morning. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Bibles will appear. Gary has Bibles. You can read along on the printed page. You can take that Bible with you. There's many people raising hands, which is a good sign. We like that. And we're going to be in the book of Revelation today. In the book of Revelation, there are many amazing visions of Jesus. We saw one last week, the first great vision of Jesus. Jesus appears to John, the Son of Man, which is actually a divine title in the Bible. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. It speaks of the power, the authority, the glory of Christ. And there John sees Jesus, his face is shining like the sun, way brighter than that spotlight that's in my face, just shining like the sun. There's a sword coming out of his mouth. It's very intense. And John falls at his feet as though he were dead. Intense vision. When we get to chapter 5, we're going to see a vision of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John will turn to see him and see him as a lamb, as though he had been slain, seated upon the throne of God. It's amazing. It's beautiful. In chapter 19, we see Jesus riding a white horse, coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wielding a sword as the ultimate judge of all the earth and its intents. And of course, in chapter 19, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb, where it all kind of comes together. Beautiful images. We see so many pictures of Jesus in the book of Revelation, but I want to submit to you that what may be the most amazing picture of all is the picture captured in Revelation 2 in verse 1, which actually takes us back to that first vision and shows us just a little part of it. It goes like this, Revelation 2 in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's a picture taken out of the first vision. It's just a couple of points that are pulled out and put together for a very important purpose. These are the words of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And we learned from that vision in chapter 1 that the seven stars stand for the angels, the seven angels of the churches. All right, we're going to talk about the angels of the churches and what that all means. And then the lampstands, the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, and the golden lampstands actually stand for the churches. I want to submit to you that the most amazing vision of all, to me, is this picture of Jesus Christ standing and walking in the midst of his church. Because for all of the amazing visions of Jesus that I see in the book of Revelation, you know, pictures of him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain on the throne of God, all of the heavenly host worshiping him, the multitudes of the redeemed worshiping him, Jesus on a white horse coming back, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For all of those pictures, I take all of those pictures and I combine them, put them together, and I say, that's the Jesus who stands in the midst of the church. I say, that's the Jesus who's here right now. So much of Revelation takes my mind to other places. It takes me up into heaven. It takes me into some future experience of judgment or salvation. It takes me into areas where I'm wondering, what could this mean? And it's so amazing. But this picture brings Jesus to me. It brings Jesus here. And if you can believe it, if you can grasp this and you can believe it, what this picture tells you is that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is right here in our midst. And that's precious to me. So I'm really glad that you got up this morning and you came to be here. But I'm way more glad that Jesus came. Jesus came. Now I want you to see with eyes of faith. The book of Revelation is teaching us to see through a different lens. To see with eyes of faith. What will we see if we put on the lens that God gives us in the book of Revelation? Well, here's one thing we'll see. Jesus Christ's greatest love, his greatest priority, is his church. The book of Revelation, it starts with Jesus, begins with Jesus, right? Verse 1, chapter 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. The first vision is about Jesus, chapter 1. We saw it last week. So the book of Revelation begins with Jesus, but where does Jesus begin? He begins with the church. That's where he starts. That's why this book unfolds the way that it does. If you're reading through the book of Revelation, have you ever wondered, scratch your head, what is this business about the letters to the churches? Let's get to the good stuff. I want to see the throne of God, chapter 4. I want to see the Lamb of God, chapter 5. In fact, I love those chapters so much that I just want to go right there. And I want to stay there, and then I want Jesus to come back before I get done, and I just go and be with him in that wonderful place. It's so awesome. When I was a young Christian, I used to read the book of Revelation. I'd read chapter 1, and it was like, wow, there's Jesus. It's amazing. And then I'd get to chapter 2, letters to the churches. I'd go, I just kind of fast forward. Oh, yeah, it's right, so it's the churches. I'm sure that's all very informative and very important and stuff like that. But let's get to chapter 4, the throne of God. Yeah. And it's only years and years later that I went back and I said, this has got to be here for a reason. There's no filler in the Bible. The Lord didn't just insert random ideas and pages to make it a big book, you know, so you'd go, wow, it's really big. It's all important, every bit of it. And even the way it unfolds is important. You know, you look at it and you go, why is it written like this? Why, before we get to all these amazing scenes in chapters 4 and 5, why does it go right to the church, right to ground level? You know, right to the contemporary moment, because it was seven letters written to seven real churches in the real world in time and space in the first century. We know exactly where they are. We know a lot about them and the cities they were in. Why does it go there first? And you have to answer the question by saying Jesus is showing us his priority. Jesus is showing us what he's concerned about. See, the book of Revelation isn't just about Jesus and the future. It's not even just about Jesus and you and the future. The book of Revelation is about Jesus and the church. That's huge. If you don't get that, you're not really going to get the book of Revelation. Seven letters to seven churches. They're like form letters. Have you ever noticed that when you read the letters? The two chapters, 2 and 3, seven letters. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Okay, now I didn't put them all on the screen, but you can follow along. In verse 8, it says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. All right, in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And so on and so forth. Every one of the letters begins the same way. They're like form letters in a sense. I shouldn't say form letters. It's just that they have a standard format that they follow. And every one of them begins by referring to something that is true about Jesus. Remember I said last week, always start with Jesus. Start with Jesus. In the letters, in every one of the letters, Jesus points out something about himself. It's a really important lesson. You know, Jesus wants to say something to us at River West Church. He wants to say something to us. It's a message for us. I guarantee it. But I also can guarantee you that what he wants to say to us is always going to relate to something that is true about him. That's the way it is in the Christian life. No matter what I'm going through in the Christian life, I told you this last week, I'm going to say it again because it's really important. No matter what I'm going through in my life, I always try to find something about Jesus that somehow connects to that experience. There's always something. So I'm always looking at the Gospels. I go to the letters in the New Testament. I go to the book of Revelation. I go to the Old Testament in the prophecies about Jesus. And I'm always scanning, you know, I'm just scanning like, okay, what about Jesus can I hold on to right now? What speaks to my life situation? Seven letters, seven churches, and Jesus highlights seven things about himself that each church needs to hear. So seven letters, seven real churches, but we get to read the mail. And we get to overhear this. Oh, that's all by design too. Seven letters to seven churches. Well, we know that the numbers in the book of Revelation are significant. And the number seven is an easy one. It's the number of completeness or wholeness. And the number seven appears many times in this book. And we'll see that. But here's seven letters to seven churches. Why? Because somehow these seven churches represent all churches. These seven churches represent the things that Jesus most wants to say to his church, to his people, in all times and all places. So he speaks to these seven specific churches, and he says, I want you to listen. I got something to say to you from these letters. So listen carefully. That's why each of the letters ends the same way. They end like this. You don't have to put it on the screen. We'll just listen to it. Verse 7 of chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so towards the end of each, it may not be the last line in each letter, but towards the end of each letter, it says this, let the one who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. The churches. He just doesn't say, now Ephesus, you listen to this and disregard the other six letters. It doesn't say, Pergamum, just tune in on this. Okay, don't worry about what I said to the Ephesians. Just forget them. All right, just I got a message for you. He doesn't say that. Every one of them, let the one who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. Because every one of these churches needs to read the mail of the other. And all of the churches throughout history, it comes right down to us. We're reading these letters and we're saying, Jesus, what do you have to say to us? And the Lord is going to speak to us through these letters. So we're going to take some time with them as we go along. But the big message is that Christ's greatest love, his greatest priority, is his church. Now, I'm going to ask you something, and this is a pastoral challenge for us. It's heavy on my heart from as I've been reading Revelation and thinking through this. I'm going to ask you something, and it goes like this. I want you to love and care for our church, for River West Church, as much as Jesus does. I want you to adjust your attitude about church. I want you to love and care for our church. Do you know that Jesus has no higher priority than his church? There's nothing higher. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20 that God purchased the church with his own blood. That's the cross. The cross was not just about getting you into heaven. The cross was about purchasing a group of people redeemed who would share his truth and life with the world. That's the church. And he paid for it at the cross. He bought it at the cross. And he purchased us. And the Lord loves and cares for his church. What is that? That's big. That's all the churches in all the world and all that. Yeah, but you know what? I love it that there's seven letters to seven churches because he knows every church and every single one of them is important to Jesus. We don't know how big they were. We don't know how small they were. We know everyone was important to Jesus. And River West Church is important to Jesus. There's no higher priority to Jesus than this church and the church down the street. You know, each one. But what about you? I want to ask you to love and care for River West Church as much as Jesus does. But it's perhaps going to be a challenge because a lot of people have turned sour on the church. That's the reality of the times that we live in. There was a pastor who wrote a book several years ago, and it was entitled, They Like Jesus, But They Don't Like the Church. And it was just a great title. I would have bought the thing just for the title. It was great. And the pastor went around, he interviewed people in his community who are not Christians. And he just asked them two questions. What do you think of Jesus? And then he would like tape record them and videotape them. And then he would follow up with, well, what do you think of the church? And then he wrote his book. They like Jesus, but they don't like the church. What do you think of Jesus? Oh, I think Jesus is cool. I mean, Jesus is just all right by me. He's good, you know. Jesus is my bro. Jesus is loving. Jesus is kind. You know, Jesus is smart. Jesus is, you know, it's hard to find someone that doesn't like Jesus out there, you know. People are pro-Jesus, yeah. What do you think of the church? Don't like it. Don't like it. Can't stand it, you know. Now, he interviewed people who are not Christians in his community. But what's really scary is, I got a feeling if he had interviewed Christians, they would have said the same thing. What do you think of Jesus? Love Jesus. How do you like the church? But it's really kind of weird. What's not to like about Jesus? You know, he's perfect. He's perfect. You like Jesus? Yeah. That's easy. Do you like the church? Not so much. Why? Because it's filled with a bunch of imperfect people. And, you know, they're not just imperfect, but a lot of times they're just really irritating. People with problems, you know. And so there's a lot to not like about the church. I have a friend who is a great guy and loves Jesus and really knows the Bible and can teach the Bible and whatnot. And he told me recently that he burned out on church. I don't really do church anymore. And he said, what's weird is I've met a lot of people that don't do church anymore. I've been a lot of Christians. They're done with the church. They just don't go to church anymore. So he said, what we're doing is we're getting together and we're having a Bible study. We're having a Bible study for all the people that don't like church anymore. They're burned out on church. And I thought, boy, that must be a fun group. They're all showing up with their Bibles. They all hate the church, you know. How's it going? I don't know. I hate the church. You have a bad experience? Yeah, I did. Well, what was yours? I'll tell you what mine was. Here, should we study the Bible? Okay. Let's not read anything about the church, though. Let's just study about Jesus, you know. That's a miserable group. Don't join that group. And so people, because they're burned out in the church, and yet they have needs in their life, they begin to view the church as a gas station. It's a place where I go to have my needs met. I go to be filled up in my life. And then I go away. I'm not saying that's the way it is at River West Church, but oftentimes it is that way. And actually, some people even come to River West, they have that attitude. The person who made an appointment with me several years ago, and you know, walked in the office and said, well, how are you doing? What's going on? And they said, well, I want to let you know I'm being ripped off. This is a River West member. I am being ripped off. I'm like, well, why? What's happening? He said, when you hired that new worship leader, this isn't Eric, this was several years ago. You got that new worship leader, and I can't stand it. And I think you made the wrong decision on that, and I just wanted to let you know, I am getting ripped off. He kept saying, I am getting ripped off. And he said, not only that, but here's what I've had to do. I now have to drive to another church to get my worship, and after I get my worship, I drive down here and I get my sermon. These are true conversations that happen. And now, I'm not often speechless. It's like, seriously, I'm not often speechless, but I swear, I was dumbfounded. I was speechless. I just froze up, and it's probably a good thing, because afterwards I thought of a lot of stuff that I could have said and should have said. But whatever I did say, I said enough that he only has to go one place now to get whatever he's looking for. That's the world that we're living in. It's kind of weird. Okay, but what about you? What about you? I mean, seriously, because we're living in a time when the church, you know, gets a lot of bad press and it's kind of tough going. And boy, don't we have the alternatives. Can't we just go online and hear that sermon? And can't we just download our praise music and play it in our car? And can't we just read our Christian books? And can't we go to our, you know, conference with the Christian speaker that we want? And can't we go to parachurch organizations and get everything we need? And anyway, why do we need the church at all? But can I tell you something? Here's what the book of Revelation teaches me. There's nothing that is of greater importance to Jesus Christ. He has no greater love. He has no greater priority than his church. His churches. And you know what that means? That means this church. There's a lot of good churches around town. I'm not saying we're the greatest church ever. I'm just saying he loves us. He loves us. I want you to love and care for his church just the way that Jesus does. And that's going to take some doing in our lives. How are we going to do that? Well, one of the ways that we're going to do that is we're going to begin to see our church the way that Jesus sees it. All right? What do you see when you look at the church? Like, what do you go, what is the church? Like, what are we? What is River West Church? Well, there's a couple of things in verse 1. We're kind of stuck on verse 1 here. He writes to the angel, the church of Ephesus, and he says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. There's that whole business about the seven stars. And the seven stars are the angels of the churches. Okay? It's a clue as to how Jesus sees his church. We're going to get to that clue next week. There's another clue, and it's the last part of that verse, and he who walks among the seven golden lampstands. How does Jesus see the church? Jesus sees the church, our church, as the light of the world. That's how he sees it. Jesus looks at us and he says, I see the light of the world. I know Jesus said, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8. I am the light of the world. Whosoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but they'll have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. I get it. But Jesus said, whosoever follows me will not walk in darkness. They'll have the light of life. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. And what's this whole business about the lampstands? When John turned to look at Jesus, he saw one like a son of man. He's standing in the midst of these seven lampstands, and later in the vision, chapter 1, the lampstands are the churches. The lampstands, the big deal in the Bible, the lampstands. In the temple, there was the candle stand, and, you know, the seven branches and the lights in the temple shining, symbol of God's light. In the New Testament, you know, you are the light of the world. So what's this thing about the light? Jesus sees us as the light of the world. He says, I have a mission for you, and that mission is that you will be the light of the world. Now, I believe this is why the church at Ephesus leads the way in the letters to the churches. It leads the way. And the reason why is because Ephesus was an incredible light for the gospel of Christ in the first century world. What happened at Ephesus is one of the great stories of the power of the gospel and the grace of God and a community of people becoming a shining light for Jesus in a dark world. Let me read to you a little bit more from Revelation chapter 2. We're going to go to verse 2 and read on. And as we read, I want you to think about the qualities of this church. Now, it heads the list. Okay, it's like letter number 1. It's important. Revelation 2 and verse 2, I know your works, I know your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, there is a criticism. But before we get to the criticism, I want you to listen to the positive. And I want you to realize that when Jesus said the positive, he meant it. He wasn't just saying it to butter him up so he could lay the downer on him. You know, maybe you've done that to a person before. Well, I really want to say something negative, so I better find something positive I can make up about him. You know, something like that. No, Jesus actually means this. And when you read what Jesus said, it's very impressive. Very impressive. He says, I know your works, your toil, which means toil to the point of exhaustion, hard work, hard labor, and your patient endurance. And that means to really hang in there through tough times. And I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. This was a church that worked hard for Jesus. This is a church that went through a lot of hard times and hung in there. This is a church that loved and protected the truth of the gospel. They would not put up with false apostles. There was a lot of weird stuff in Ephesus. There was a lot of strange teaching. And these people had heard the true gospel of Christ, and they were not going to let anyone pollute it. And when a guy would come in and say, I'm an apostle, and he'd try to change the message of the gospel, they would say, no way. They loved and held the truth of the gospel. Major point of this church. In verse 3, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. I love the phrase in there, for my name's sake. You know, stuff they did it for Jesus. They didn't do it to make a name for themselves. They didn't say, we've got to be the greatest church ever. We want the name of our church to be known far and wide. No, they wanted the name of Jesus to be known far and wide. Whatever they went through, they say, we're going through it for Jesus, you know. We love the name of Jesus. I love that. And then, in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. But before we get to the criticism, would you please think it through and recognize that this was a church that, at a point in their life, had an amazing love for Jesus. An amazing love. He says, you know, the love you had at first, let's think about that. Before we get to the fact that they lost it, we'll talk about that next week. Let's talk about the love that they had. Scholars debate about this and say, well, what kind of love was that? Was that a love for God? Or was it a love for people, you know, like your first love? So this first love, is that my love relationship with Jesus? Or does that mean that they were very loving and kind in the community of Christ? And I think it's really a silly argument to have. Because, you know, is it really possible to love Jesus without loving your brothers and sisters? The Bible says no. I can guarantee you, if they loved Jesus, they loved one another. And I can pretty much guarantee you that a group of people who are not loving one another, they don't really love Jesus, no matter what they say. So it's kind of a silly argument. These people had an incredible love, passionate love for Jesus, and it spilled over into their lives. There are many traits that Jesus wants in the life of his church. And we see them in these letters. Many traits. But the two that are at the top of the list of all the traits that Jesus is looking for in a church are truth and love. Truth and love. They had the list. And Ephesus was a church that was deep in truth and love. They held the truth of the gospel. They wouldn't let anyone mess with it. And they were passionately in love with Jesus and with others. And you know what happens when you have a church that is just rock solid in the truth of the gospel and on fire with love? You know what happens? You've got a church that's shining like a light in a dark world. And that's where he starts. Man, if there's anything, if I could say about River West Church, if there's any quality, and I could say like two qualities, Jesus could say, wow, that's a church that's really strong in truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the word. Like uncompromising with the truth. And simultaneously, passionately in love with Jesus and loving people. Because if that is the state of our church, then our church is a light. to the world. And Jesus looks at our church. He says, I want to see a light down there. I want to see you guys shine. And that's the way it was at Ephesus. Let me show you something about Ephesus that's kind of amazing. The Bible says a lot about Ephesus. We're going to go to Acts 19. I just want to give you a little backfill here because I think it's going to help to get this. Seven letters to seven real churches. Ephesus, real city in the ancient world. In fact, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Okay? Fourth largest. You had Rome, Alexandria. You had Antioch, city in Antioch. And there was a great church there. And Ephesus. And it was always at a seaport or where there was a great river where you found great cities in the ancient world. And so Ephesus is a seaport town that's also located on a great river, the Caistor River, which flowed up into what they called Asia at the time, and now it's basically modern-day Turkey and flowed all throughout there. Really, really important because in the ancient world, they didn't have freeways and, you know, cargo planes flying around. The best way to get the commerce going was on water, always on water. So seaport towns that are good seaports, big time. And then if they're by a river, that's golden. If you were to approach Ephesus for the first time, there'd be a good chance he did it from the sea or on water, coming down a river. It's just the way it was. And you would be pulling up into the harbor there, and you'd look up, and you'd see a great urban center. In fact, Ephesus of all was probably the center of urban cool of the whole ancient world. 250,000 people lived at Ephesus. A lot of buildings, a lot of structures, a lot of commerce, a lot of wealth, a lot of diversity. All of this was at Ephesus. In Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Okay, so this is a big deal. The temple itself, Temple of Artemis, was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. We're talking 425 feet long by 220 feet wide. So think of like, you know, a football stadium kind of a thing. It's huge. 60 feet tall. The roof supported by 127 pillars, 60 feet tall, 127 pillars, and many of them covered with solid gold. This is an amazing place. People are coming from all over the world to see this place. And not only that, the Temple of Artemis is a gigantic structure, and in it is the shrine to Artemis, okay, the goddess Artemis. And the statue of Artemis was really kind of weird because, you know, there's a lot of carved statues of deities in the ancient world, and most of them are just carved out of marble or something. But the statue of Artemis was like this giant, black, ugly rock. And they actually thought that it was a meteor that fell from the sky. I mean, maybe it was. Kind of this weird-looking, grotesque thing that had what appeared to be a whole lot of breasts on it, which is kind of creepy, but it really works if you're into the fertility goddess, because that's what she was. It was all about fertility, right? So here's this like weird, grotesque, mini-breasted black meteorite rock that fell from heaven supposedly, and they've got this thing in this temple. Maybe they just built the temple around the deal. Okay, so people are coming down there, and there's a lot of weirdness that goes on in this place. A whole lot of weird stuff goes on here, and here's why. Well, first of all, the whole fertility thing. So in the ancient world, you know, with fertility gods and goddesses, they just thought there was this connection about when the god or goddess saw people having sex, that it got them going and they blessed the land, they blessed the earth. So it sounds like kind of a cop out to me for people to do their thing. But so they had like thousands of temple prostitutes in this huge structure and people would just come to have sex. So people would just be, you know, having sex everywhere. All right, so that's kind of weird. But the other thing that's weird is that there was a lot of wealth on the premises. And here's why. Because in the ancient world, temples, really holy temples, were considered like places you couldn't touch. Even if people were rioting, even if there was war, like they would just destroy the whole city, but they wouldn't destroy the temple. They wouldn't touch it. Why? Because, you know, you don't want to get the goddess mad at you. You don't want to, like, go too far at the temple. So people felt like it was a safe place. So you know what they did? They put the bank in there. Everyone would bring all their treasures and stuff, and they'd lock it in the temple. So there's enormous wealth, and it's a wealthy town. It's a seaport commerce thing. It's a wealthy town, and all the wealth is locked in there. So you've got this prostitution thing going on, a lot of money, and then we're going to add the third dynamic, and that is criminals. They all kind of go together. Doesn't that sound like the modern world? There's like this major criminal element there. Do you know why? Well, it's the same thing as with the money. They felt like it was a safe, sanctuary, protected place. And so what would happen is in the ancient world, often at temples, people would not be prosecuted if they could get to the temple. So what happened is all the criminals would hang around the temple, right? Which worked out pretty well because there's a lot of money and prostitution there. And so it's this weird, bizarre mix, and it's all going down at the Temple of Artemis. Why am I telling you all this? Little history lesson? No, it's because I want you to know that the power of the gospel is to literally change the world, to change lives. And that's what happened at Ephesus. Isn't it weird that the Apostle Paul stayed the longest at Ephesus in all of his travels? It was like the darkest place. We also know there was a lot of occult that went on there because, you know, at one point all the Christians said, we got to give up our occultic practices, and they burned their occultic books, and it was the equivalent of millions of dollars of books that got burned. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. It's amazing. That's where the gospel shines brightest. Do you know the gospel is brightest in the darkest place? And that's where Ephesus was. Now, I want you to see what happened in chapter 19. So we pick up the story in verse 23. It says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, the way is just another title for Christianity. Christians did stuff differently. They had a different way about them, so they called them the way. And there's a disturbance about the way, about Christians. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So, you know, there's a big temple of Artemis and the shrine of Artemis in it. And then the craftsmen are building little replicas, you know. Like, would you like to buy a little temple of Artemis? Would you like to buy a little shrine of Artemis? This one is overlaid with silver. This one's overlaid with gold. It'll be good luck. It'll be good for you. You can pray to Artemis. You can do your thing in front of Artemis, and maybe your fields will get fertile, you know? So, whatever. So they would sell these shrines, little tiny shrines. Well, there's a disturbance. And so he gathered together the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. It's all about money in the end. The other craftsman is like, we made a lot of bucks selling these little shrines, dude. Right? They're like, yeah. Verse 26, and you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. People, a riot started. You can read the rest of the chapter. They literally had a riot. Why? Because so many people had come to Christ that they weren't buying little shrines anymore. You know? All the shrine guys are like, hey, come down here, buy my shrine. All the Christians are like, ah, you know, I don't really do that anymore. Well, why not? Well, I believe in Jesus. You know, I have a different way now. Well, wait a minute here. This is a great shrine. You need to do this. Well, no, I don't really do it anymore. And so many people had stopped buying the shrines that it actually changed the economy of the city, the whole city. And they started a riot because of it. Isn't that amazing? Well, let's skip down to verse 35 now. They have their riot. Everybody's freaking out. They're screaming and yelling for hours. And in verse 35, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" So that's their story. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." Now, I want you to just pause there and think carefully about what you just read. This guy gets up and he says, "Hey, don't have a riot. Mellow out, people." Because, he says, "You have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." Well, sacrilege to them means something different than us. What sacrilege meant to them was that somebody was putting down their religion. Like, you know, going around putting down their religion. That'd be sacrilegious. And he says they're not blasphemers of our God either. You know what that means? They didn't go around and trash talk Artemis. They didn't go and say, "Down with Artemis, down with..." They didn't get placards out in front, "Down with Artemis, tear this temple down, tear this temple down. Just say no to Artemis." They didn't do that. They didn't do any of that. You know what they did? They taught truth. They taught truth. Paul said, you know, gods made with human hands aren't true gods at all. We're made in the image of God. He sent his son to die for our sins. And he'll set you free. He rose again. He's Lord. And people were drawn to the light of truth. I want to tell you something, and this is really important, that the church at Ephesus literally changed their world. They changed the economy of the city. And they did it through truth and love. Truth and love. Strong in the truth. And passionate in love, loving one another, living out the truth of Christ in relationship. And it was a light, and people were drawn to the light. And it rocked that city in an incredible way. Just want you to see that. Now later, they lost their first love. And we'll talk more about that next week. But I want you to hear this morning that I want you to love and care for River West Church just as much as Jesus does. And you know what Jesus wants? He wants our church to be a church of truth and love. Truth and love. Strong in the truth of Christ and the gospel. And passionate in our love for Jesus and one another. And if we'll be that, he's going to look down, he's going to see what he's looking for. The light of the world. Right here. Okay, don't give up on the church. 5 years ago, I preached a sermon. I said, don't give up on the church, please. And here's why. I said, don't give up on the church because of what it means to me. And I talked about my story and how I was an unbeliever and how Christians brought me into the church and they taught me the truth of the gospel and they loved me and they were patient and they were kind. And it was the church that brought me to faith in Christ. It was the church that brought me to salvation and eternal life. It was the church. And I said, don't ever give up on the church because of what it means to me. And now I'm going to ask you this. Don't ever give up on the church because of what it means to Jesus. What it means to Jesus. It's first. It's priority. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you love us. Lord, I thank you for these letters to the churches. And as we read them, Lord, some of it is baffling, like a lot in Revelation. And so we pray for understanding. Some of it is intimidating, Lord, because you seem to get kind of harsh sometimes with the churches. And that intimidates us. But Lord, most of all, it's encouraging because if you didn't care, you'd just walk away too. But instead, Lord, you stay. You walk in the midst of the church. You know us, Lord. You see us. You know what our strengths and weaknesses are. You know, Lord, about our shortcomings. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you still walk in our midst. And Lord, we pray that we might become that light, strong in truth and love, a light in a dark world. Teach us, Lord, how to live our lives in this world that literally the city all around us is transformed because of the truth and love of Christ. But teach us, Lord, how to live that, because sometimes it's really hard. And so we put our trust in you. We believe, Lord, that you'll guide us into the future and that you'll make us who you've called us to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.